Good morning again. Let me ask you if you would turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 to 11, which is where we are today, continue our series, or resuming our series from Peter. The theme is really taken from verses 10 and 11. It's on spiritual gifts. Let me just say it in advance. Some of you are weary, have heard too many talks, too many studies about spiritual gifts. Can I just tell you that I admit that it was a big trend in the 90s. The 90s have been gone for 9 years now, so you can relax and listen afresh, and maybe there's some new things to be said or to be found in God's Word. If you like to follow in the bulletin, I'm really not going to do point one today, unless you want to stay till 12 for the sermon part, just this service. So just parts two, three, and four become one, two, and three. So first, the basics about gifts, just knowing what the Bible teaches. Then second, finding your gift. And then third, using your gift. Those will be the three things we consider in broad form today. Listen to God's Word. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we do ask that the glory would go to you, because yours is the power and it comes to us. And I pray that your power be manifest in our lives, even as we seek the right way to use the gifts you've given us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. One summer, a long time ago, I spoke at a summer camp in the Nittany Mountains of Pennsylvania. It was very much a family camp, very safe, and so we let our kids kind of roam the grounds, including our oldest daughter, who was then 7 years old, who found some wooded areas and streams and fallen logs and all kinds of little animals in there. There were, you know, insects of one kind and another, and lots of lizards and salamanders and newts and efts, which she decided to collect along with some moss and twigs and so forth. One day, after being out for a while, she burst into our room and holding a box with several orange-spotted newts, said, "Daddy, this is what I was made for." Isn't it great to know your mission in life when you're seven? Well, the concept of "I was made for this" is what's behind the idea of spiritual gifts. We are made for things. Now, for a long time, people have known that humanity is very diverse. Aristotle said that a city is a unity of unlikes. The Apostle Paul, more familiar in the Bible, said that the body of Christ, the church, has many members. Or to put it in choral terms, the church, the people of God, are like a choir. We don't all sing in unison. There is harmony. There are many parts. God created mankind, and the creativity that he showed when he made this world with all the celestial bodies and all the plants and all the animals is also shown in humanity, the tremendous diversity we see in the human race. And we each have an ability to understand God's grace and to minister God's grace in a way that is distinct to us. We all have tastes. We all like our own music. Now, you may like several kinds of music, but very few people like all kinds of music. We have musical tastes. We have tastes in food. Some of us like donuts and sweet confections, and others don't. We have our ideas about what tastes good. We have our ideas about beauty. We look at a desert landscape, and some people think it's ugly, it's cold, it's dead, it's bare, and other people find tremendous austere beauty in that same vista. Some people like the sunshine to be out all the time, and others think mist in the valleys is as beautiful as anything on earth. And God makes us with this diversity and different capacities to enjoy what he's made and to serve this creation that he's made. There's a place in the book of Revelation, near the end of the Bible, early in the book of Revelation, where it says that Jesus says, to him who overcomes, I will give a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. That is to say, there is a plan that God has for each one of us that leads to a distinct name that only God knows we have. And he will reveal that to us at the end of time when we meet him, and we'll say, oh yes, that's who I always was. Jesus knows who we are, and slowly throughout this life, he at least begins to reveal the distinct contribution we have to make to this world and to his plan of redemption. Now, when you talk about spiritual gifts, those who know the Bible pretty well know that there are a number of them in the Scriptures. There's one in Romans 12, a couple in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, one in Ephesians 4, one in 1 Peter 4. That's the shortest one, the one we're looking at today. The lists are all different from each other. Some are long, some are short. None have all the same items. They overlap, but they're distinct, and no list gets mentioned in every one. And I think the idea is we're not supposed to look at these gifts and make charts and graphs and test ourselves and find this one particular gift that we have that we should use and we ignore all others. The lists are not exhaustive. They're not categories that we fit ourselves in. They're simply making this point. We all have a gift. We should find it, and we should use it. And we should be flexible about that, as I'll try to explain as time goes by. Now, when we talk about spiritual gifts, one of the funniest things is, oddest things, is that we use the phrase spiritual gifts over and over for it, and yet that phrase, specific phrase in the original language, never appears a single time. In fact, what the Bible does is call them, our abilities, gifts and ministries and workings and manifestations of the Spirit and spiritual things and gracious gifts, and by far that's the favorite. The term that's used most often is really graces or gracious things, charismata, and the Greek word for grace is charis. So things that are gracious, things that allow us to give grace. They're graces to us, and they allow us to give God's grace, God's blessing to other people. And they're different for us one by one. We all know that we pay attention to some gifts more than others, just as we pay attention to some parts of the body more than others. We pay much more attention to the head than to the lungs. But I guarantee you, if you lose your lungs, you're not going to live very long. And we pay more attention to our hands than to our feet. But really, to have a full life, you need both hands and feet, don't you? So it's all important. It's true that there's one place, just one, where it talks about the higher gifts and says we should desire the higher gifts, but only in this sense is a gift higher, that it gives a broader range of service, more ways to serve other people, not that you're better than anyone else. Now, when Peter describes gifts, he puts them in the two broadest categories. If you want to know how you can find your gift, you start with this. There are gifts of speaking and gifts of doing. You have to ask yourself, am I a speaker, essentially, or am I a doer? And then you can also ask, public or private, do I do it in public in front of many people or privately with few? Here's what Peter says. He says, if anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God, God's truth, not your bright ideas. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides. In other words, God's service. So words and deeds, doing God's work. Now, there's no elitism, no idea that this group, this gift, is better than people with that gift. It is true, however, that there is a correlation between speaking and doing in the two offices in the church. Broadly speaking, elders are supposed to be apt to teach in the church. So that corresponds with speaking. And then deacons are doers. That's the gift of doing. And I hesitated because I just spilled water all over my leg, in case somebody was wondering what's going on. It's just lying there. The choir knows. They're trying to ignore it and keep a straight face. Let's see where we are. Okay, In verse 10, Peter says that we are stewards or managers of God's variegated grace. That is to say, a gift isn't ours. It's still God's, and our responsibility is simply to take care of it until we give it back, until we give an account for what we've done, how we've used our abilities. Now, the big idea is that our gift somehow correlates to something that's at the core of our being, something that God made us to do. Now, we don't always know what that is right away. Sometimes when we're little, our parents see it in us, so that parents of musicians may say, you know, the first time we put you in front of a piano when you were four, we could hardly tear you away. And then we introduced you later on to the guitar and the violin and the clarinet, and you loved all of it. It was always there. So parents sometimes tell their children. But other times it really takes a while for our distinctive contribution to emerge. I was about 20 years old and working at a sort of a summer resort, and there was a big Christian fellowship group that met there, and for some reason, the leader of that group decided to ask me, I was barely 20 years old, decided to ask me to give the main midweek address to the group, about 60 people. And I, you know, prepared a little bit, and right before I began to speak, something sort of interesting happened. I felt very energetic and yet calm. I felt intense and yet relaxed. And I stood up and I spoke by a lakeside with, you know, just a piece of paper and Bible in my hand for about 20 minutes. And after it was over, one of my good friends walked up to me and said, hey, Dan, I didn't know you could do that. And I said, I didn't know it either. And I've been doing that more or less ever since. And so it can take a while for us to discover what we're supposed to do with our life. It often happens when someone who's wise or discerning or just needs a volunteer looks at you and says, you know, you might be able to do this. Can I ask you if you would be willing to, interested in joining my team? And for whatever reason, you say, you know, I just might be interested in that. And you say yes, and you join the team, and the leader who recruited you says, good job. Would you be interested in doing that again? Would you be interested in doing it more? Would you be interested in learning more about it with me? And then the march begins until finally it's clear what you're supposed to do with your life. Now in the bulletin, besides an outline, I have sort of a graph here, and it's on, I don't know, page 3, depending on how you count, but it's this triangular thing with a black dot in the middle. Can you find it? And I'm going to walk through it with you a little bit. So the idea is that God has a design or a purpose for you that's in the middle of the graph. It's His divine design. It's what He poured into you. It's what He wants you to do with your life. And ideally or ordinarily, if you do have this desire, it's really given this gift, this capacity given by God, you will want to use it. So when somebody says, would you do this? You say, yes, I'm very interested in that. And that desire, when someone gives you a chance to exercise it, going now to the right, leads to fruit. That is to say, it's not a disaster when you do what you're asked to do. There's actually a good result. People are blessed. They're thankful. And then, ideally, when a number of people see this and maybe talk to each other, now we go to the left, that will lead to a call. That is to say, someone will say, will you do this on a regular basis? Will you join me in this task, this project, for a long time? And ideally, again, because you're doing it now with people who care for you and are training you, that will enhance your desire. You won't be worn out by it. You'll say, yes, I want to do this more and more. And ideally, of course, there are feedback loops. When there is fruit from you using your gift, then that increases your desire as well. And when someone calls you, they'll also teach you, so you'll bear more fruit. And so we move forward. Now, the lunch we mentioned just for a moment after 11:15 service is for those who think they might be called to a long-time sustained Christian ministry that might even involve theological training. And if you have any interest in that, I encourage you to come to the lunch. But that's not the main focus. A few people end up being formally trained, but everyone should look for at least informal training, coming alongside someone to do something in this world with this passion, this ability you have. Now, that passion is not, although it helps you develop and become more mature as a person, it's really not essentially about self-fulfillment. The essential idea is that you look at this world and all of its brokenness, and candidly, you look at yourself with your brokenness and the way you were healed and the lessons you've learned in the hard seasons of life, and you ask, what hurt, what pain, what anguish, what brokenness is there in this world, Lord, that you would have me address, that you would have me heal somehow, if possible? And then other particulars, what people would you like me to help? If you see some injustice, you're not going to wipe it out, eradicate it throughout the entire planet. In what region, what group of men, women, and children will you exercise your passion? And where will you do it? You may go all over the globe. You may travel constantly. But there is ordinarily a particular place. You have an office. You have a bed where you usually sleep and people who count on you. So who do I serve? Where do I serve? What burden will you bear? Using your gift is not essentially about, again, your development. It's about this world and its brokenness, the needs that we see, whether they be physical, financial, spiritual, moral, psychological, educational, legal, whatever they may be. There is a burden we want to care for. You know, even Jesus illustrated this. He did lots of things in this world. He healed, he taught, he made friends, he told stories. But there was a core to what he did. And that core was to come in a particular place, particular time, for particular people, live a perfect life, die on the cross, rise again, to defeat death, to pay for our sins, to give us his righteousness. This was his core mission, although he did other things. Now, very few of us, well, nobody, has a mission as glorious as that. And in fact, most of us have a secondary place or an even smaller place than that. I happened to be reading about the year in sports, 2008, and I was reminded of Jason Lezak. You remember his name, perhaps? We forget so quickly. He was the teammate of Michael Phelps. Michael Phelps won 8 gold medals, and Lezak was on 3 of his relay teams. Now, the one that's most famous of the bunch is one that occurred on August 11th when Lezak was the anchor of the 4x100 freestyle team. Lezak was known as a relay specialist. He had won several medals in the 2004 Olympics, again on relay teams. In fact, people said, you know, he can't win the big one. He can just win the relays. He chokes or something like that. But at this particular race, you may remember, it was the one that Phelps was supposed to not win because the French had the best team, and they had a boaster named Alain Bernard who said, we're going to smash the Americans, and he had reason to say so because they had the best times. And indeed, after 3 legs of the race were over, the French had a slightly more than half-length lead in the pool, 6/10 of a second, which is a lot in swimming. When Lezak dove into the pool, I love to read this, he was thinking, I'm not going to win. He was thinking, I can't do it. He was thinking, hope for the silver. And indeed, at the turn, he was now a full body behind. But he also spoke to himself. He said, this is the Olympics. Come on, you can't give up and settle for second. He kept on going. And, of course, he cared about his partner Phelps trying to win 8 golds. Now, I don't know why, but Bernard, the greatest freestyle swimmer in the world, began to tighten up. Maybe he felt it wasn't enough to win. He had to smash the Americans the way he said, but he began to swim a little bit slower, and Lezak noticed that. He also made a tactical error of swimming in the left side of his lane and creating a draft for Lezak until, with 10 yards to go, they were almost even. Lezak's wife couldn't even watch. His sister was screaming, Jason's catching up. He's catching up. And then the last few yards, we remember the picture of Phelps, you know, screaming at the finish line, but it was Lezak in the water, out touching by 1/100th of a second to win the gold medal. He led his team to set the world record by 4 seconds. and he swam the fastest split in human history. The choker had come through. But the truth is, he was still a relay specialist. He won several golds, but always in the relay. And I really think that that's where most of us are. What we do is important. People may cheer for us, but most of us are support personnel. We're fitting in. In fact, almost no one starts off as a superstar. We need to find our place, our core ability that opens us to do that thing in concert with others that makes this world a better place. It allows us to accomplish things. And if that's our goal, then it also means that we can't settle and say, and this I think is what was worst about the gift teaching in sometimes in the 90s, we don't find this essential thing we do and focus our energy there and use our energy there and nowhere else, so that gift teaching becomes an excuse. I don't want to help with what? Kitchen cleanup or a refugee ministry because it's not my gift, and it becomes an excuse to not do anything that we find unpleasant or undignified or outside our comfort zone. No, we need to have a little bit of flexibility. That can happen in our work too. Someone may be a natural salesman. You can sell anything. Well, no, you're a good Christian. You have to sell things you believe in. You can sell anything you believe in, but one day you may wake up and say, why do I need to keep on selling what other people tell me to sell? Maybe I should sell what I want to sell, and I'll start something new, and I'll have to develop some new gifts and abilities to do that. Things move around. When a job is done, we may move to something else. We have to be open for God to call us to that. Let me say it personally. My core gift is certainly teaching. But for the last 15 years, I keep getting pulled into leadership until I have to say, well, there's no longer any point to deny that God wants me to do that. But then if you get into leadership, you know what comes next, of course, is you have to oversee details. And that's administration, which I detest. Please don't ask me to decide when and where and how many programs to print off. But the truth is, if you teach, then people begin to buy your explanations of things, and they want to follow you, and then you better be willing to do administration sometimes. And you can't say, oh no, keep me out of that, it's not my gift. Well, the key concept, I'm going to give you a definition if you don't mind. And in fact, even if you do mind, I'm going to give you a definition. So a gift is a capacity and a desire for ministry. It's a capacity and desire for ministry given by God for regular and fruitful use in the church. It's a capacity and a desire, both, given by God for regular, fruitful use in the kingdom. Now, that word capacity means there's something genuinely there. Gifted teachers teach and people learn. It's clear. They get the idea. Encouragers listen carefully and say the right word or do the right deed that actually lifts the spirits of someone who is down. It means that we take pleasure in our gifts. If you look through the gift lists in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, you notice that it keeps kind of sneaking in that the person who does this likes it. So that those who show mercy, Paul says in one place, do it cheerfully. And another place it says, leaders who govern, govern diligently. That also could be translated cheerfully. And those who give, give simply. What does it mean to give simply? It means to give without strings attached. You don't give something and say, ah, now I've got a chip I can pull in someday. That's not the way it works. The one who gives, and it's their gift to give, doesn't think, what am I going to get back someday? It's a pleasure to give. The person who has the gift of giving gives and says, please take this from me. You'll make me so happy if you do. That's the language of the person who has a God-given gift. And we do it all, of course, to help to serve others. And there's fruit. If someone, again, is a speaker or a musician, they may be wonderfully talented, but if the result of it all is that people tell that person how talented they are, then that's not a gift. It's not for entertainment. It's to advance the cause of Christ in this world. Now, again, there are different categories of gifts. And again, in the bulletin, I have something there below the big triangle. You can see it for yourself, but don't look at it too much. You can look at it later, right? I want you to, you know, pay attention to me. The two basic categories, speaking gifts and doing gifts, and when, much later, you look at the list some more, you will also notice the other grouping, and that is public or private. That's the way you get started. Am I a speaker or doer, public or private? So that if you are a speaker but you're private, you're probably going to be an encourager, maybe an evangelist. And if you're a doer and also private, you may have a ministry of mercy or of, well, mercy is a good one, or a service. So that's a way to get started in discerning who you are. But again, I don't want to go too far in that direction. Again, correcting maybe some mistaken ideas from other studies. It's very important to realize that every gift, almost every gift that you read about in the Bible, has an element in it that is for everyone. Let me list four gifts for you. Wisdom, discernment, evangelism, faith. Wisdom, discernment, evangelism, faith. Wisdom is a gift, but surely you know the Bible teaches all of us that we should gain a heart of wisdom, that we should pray for wisdom, we should seek wisdom, we should spend time with wise people. Therefore, while wisdom is a gift, we should all be wise. And discernment is a gift. Some people are exceptionally good at reading people and understanding trends. But the Bible also says that everyone should test all things and hold fast to what is good. So we should all be discerning. Maybe when you go to a movie, watch it, think about it. What are the lessons, the values behind it? Everybody should do that. Evangelism is a gift, but the Bible says we should all be willing and ready to give a reason for the hope that's in us. Faith is a gift. Some people have more faith than anybody else. They see what God can do, but we should all exercise faith. And that applies to most of the other gifts: knowledge, generosity, mercy, service, teaching. We should all know, we should all be generous, we should all be merciful. Some simply lead us in those things. A gift is a great capacity. I call this the principal participation. Some people have a great capacity, but everyone should be a part of every gift or every ability. Let me say it this way. We should all be able to function in almost all the gift areas. So a crusty old grump, think about a crusty old grumpy person you know, maybe even you. A crusty old grump should still be able to say a kind word when someone is obviously in need near them, even if they don't have the gift of encouragement. And a traveler who happens to be reading his or her Bible on the plane should be able to tell someone why you're reading the Bible on the plane, even if you're not an evangelist at all. And a teenager who would never dream of saying he or she is a teacher may be able to share important wisdom with his or her friends who are facing a tough decision. So the idea is that we all function in every area. And then if God calls us, we have a role and we keep doing it, doing something over and over again. When you do it over and over, when you're trained, when you're with a team, then we would say that's a role. Once in a while, not usually, but once in a while, a role actually becomes a formal office. In the Old Testament, the offices were prophet, priest, king, and judge. In the New Testament, the offices are elder and deacon and pastor. The technical term, if you wonder, for your pastors is teaching elders. That's what we're officially called in our documents. And what that means is our number one job is to teach. Of course, again, we do all kinds of other things like evangelizing and shepherding people and administering and so forth. And if we're really in tune to the ways of God, we are willing to move around. If there is a need, if there is a wound, if there is an injustice, if there is a cause, if there are people whose plight captures your heart, then please follow God's leading to take those abilities and those passions and interests and experiences we're all accumulating slowly and be willing to move, be willing to grow, to be God's ambassadors as you hone your gift, as you hone who you are in maybe unexpected ways. I was listening to the radio the other day, and there was a man named Christopher O'Reilly, who is an NPR guy who plays the piano classically. But I heard a piece I really liked, and I looked it up, and it was Radiohead as transcribed. Some of you know who Radiohead is. Radiohead as transcribed for classical piano. And I thought, isn't that interesting? Here's a classicist who's moving around. And so it is, so it should be for us. We should be willing to move around. Take our place in the core of God's plan. We can follow the example of our Lord. He came in space and time, knowing who he is, to a particular people to solve a particular problem. And then he created the church. Not an army of clones, but an army wonderfully diverse. Diverse like creation is diverse. Like the plant life and the animal life and even the minerals in this world are diverse. So we're diverse, and coming together, we create a harmony so that our lives are all enriched, and we find out who we are. We gain that secret name written on that white stone given to us by Christ himself. As we allow our history and our self-knowledge and our passions and the abilities that other people see in us to form us, until at last we can say, I was made for this. Let's pray together for a minute. Heavenly Father, I do pray that we would know the purpose for which we're made, that we would find pleasure in singing harmony with the people around us, in taking the person you've made us to be by innate gifts and by our experience, and allowing the needs, the brokenness that's in this world to shape us and locate that place where we can be your hands, your feet, your mouth. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.